My text is in the Gospel according to Matthew, St. Matthew, in chapter 16. Now, it's a text, I think I must have quoted it, I don't know how many times. And I realized that not for over 20 years at least had I preached on it. And I suppose I always thought I had done regularly because it was such a familiar text. Tonight, I have chosen it for the message. It's Matthew 16, and there's a passage there, verses 13 to 18, but in particular, verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And then it goes on, if you remember, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a well-known passage, one that we're familiar with. As a popular quotation, it is Peter's confession. This is what Peter believed. And we know that right at the very end of his days, despite that lapse when he denied his Savior, probably because of fear, yet to the end of his days, he believed in this Savior. And that was his confession, and that was his experience. It is also one of those great doctrinal statements, an important phrase or important passage regarding the teaching about the Christian faith as well. But a question arises from the context, and really it is a searching one. Depends how you read it. If you read it from the point of view of the great highlight, you'll see that then. It's there, a great doctrinal statement. But also, if you look at it carefully, it puts us on the spot. You and myself. We can at the first reading say, he asked the disciples what people said, and he asked Simon Peter, and there's the answer. The story doesn't finish there. He's really asking you, and he's asking me, what do you say? Whom do you say that I am? And that, when you think of it, is the most critical question that can ever be asked a soul. There can be no more important question than that. Whom do you say that I am? Well, tonight what I'd like to do, I'd like to share the message into three parts, where I give one little title, Inquired of God, and then another one, Enlightened of God, and Established of God. Really, it's all one, but I'm sharing it into three. Is that just that little passage that we have there? So firstly then, the scene itself. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, every little word here is choice. Nothing careless here at all. Not too many words, not too little. Whom do men say that I, then he qualifies it, the Son of Man, am? So we have to consider, what does he mean by the Son of Man? Now, it will take some considerable time tonight to trace, in a historic biblical way, that phrase, the Son of Man. It is a phrase of deep significance. It's not just saying, I'm a man, but rather that he is the Son of Man. He is that perfect man. He is amongst men. He has taken the form of a servant, yet he is unique. He is the Son of Man. I'll just give you one reference, and there are a number, but they become too many. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, I think it says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, we're not belittling the deity at all. What we're doing now, because you have the balance in this passage anyway, what is being done is, Who have I got on earth? I have this Savior. Where is he now? We have a man in heaven. He's unique. Although he became one of us, yet he is the Son of Man in a very special way. So it's not a light-hearted phrase, who do you think they say I am? It's not that at all. It's deeply significant. Where he asked that question, his disciples saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am. And then I'm sure there'd been a chorus of voices. It was an interesting topic. It was something well worth discussing. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some, Elias or Elijah, we'd put, and others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So there's our choice. They think that you must be one of these. Come back again. You're John the Baptist. Or maybe you're Elijah. Or if not John the Baptist or Elijah, most probably Jeremiah amongst the prophets, but maybe one of the other prophets. Somebody remarkable. Somebody quite special. So that's what the people felt in general about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we need to look at them, at these phrases. Some say John the Baptist. Now in chapter 14 and verse 12 of this gospel we have these words. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now you know why Herod got frightened. There was this tradition, all those dreadful things that happened in the history that we know of. And then this particular Herod says, well, I know who he is. I know he is. He's that man come back again. He's alive. He's John the Baptist again. So there was one man. If we might say, well, we don't think anybody thought he was John the Baptist. Well, Herod did. Herod thought he was quite likely to be John the Baptist. And that to him would be the only explanation why he could do such remarkable works. Because if he'd come back again, no wonder he performed these miracles. So some said, John the Baptist. Another said, Elijah. Elias and Elijah interchangeable. Now, why would they say Elijah? There's a close link in thinking regarding Elijah and John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Speaking of John the Baptist, this is a statement. And he, that is John the Baptist, shall go before him, that's Jesus Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So that John the Baptist was linked closely by our Savior, he's linked. By Luke, he's linked as a person who will go forth in the power that Elijah had. So no wonder they said, maybe he's John the Baptist, or maybe he's way back and he's come again to us, that great prophet Elijah. In chapter 17, verse 12, our blessed Savior says, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. John the Baptist, Elijah, and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah, well, we link him with the great covenants and as a great and a spiritual godly man. And oftentimes Jeremiah is described as the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Or maybe, I'm sure, there would be others who say Isaiah and Ezekiel and other efforts. But you can see that the way that they went. But there was another description of his as well. But the disciples probably didn't want to say this. The Pharisees had their ideas of whom he was. It's not included in this list here, but it is in the Gospels. And this is what they thought. He is Beelzebub. He is the devil. And so people had a very big spectrum of what they thought about him. The leaders of the religion of that time had decided that he was Beelzebub, that he was evil. So if you say to them, whom do you say Jesus Christ is? They'd say, the devil. If you said to others, John the Baptist, because he does remarkable things. Others said, Elijah. Others said, Jeremiah. So you have a pretty wide range there of descriptions of the possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it is fascinating in the original here. It comes with a very, very emphatic word. And the only way that commentators can describe this word is, whom do you or whom do ye say that I am? And if you look at commentary, it's quite interesting. In order to make that you emphatic in English, as it is in the Greek, they put Y space O space U. You just like that. It is as emphatic as that. It's not, whom do you say I am? It's not that. It's, whom do you, myself, yourselves, what have you got to say about this strange, glorious, and mysterious person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? That's the inquiry, inquired of God. And every one of us has to answer that question. The next point is then, enlightened of God. There was a correct answer. Amongst these suppositions and these ideas and speculative thoughts, there was one answer that was the right answer. Now, I would believe that Simon Peter here is representing all the disciples. They are giving previously what other people say, not themselves. So Simon Peter, typical of Simon Peter, you'd almost see him step forward. And then he comes with this historic phrase, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you have to have that thou in the singular. You cannot put it in the plural. It has to be thou there. And that should be in every translation. That's got to be thou. Because we are there singling out. We should have thou for the Trinity, but most particularly here, the person of Christ, the thou. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What he's saying, that Christ here in a very unique sense is, and always will be, the Son of God. Thou art the Christ. The Christ would be the anointed one, the very special one in the hand of God. The Son now, as opposed to all the dead gods they had and the deadly kind of worship that they had, thou art the Son, as opposed to dead gods, of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you could almost hear him say, there, that's what we say. That's what I say. We are absolutely convinced about your person. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is our Redeemer. Now then, we might say, what does he mean by that? When he says, thou art the Christ, the anointed one. Well, it's inclusive of this. And may I read you verses now by Peter. In the epistle of Peter, what exactly did he mean when he regarded Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And we have these verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is Peter's faith. This is what he believes about the anointed one. This is what he believes about the Son of God. Now, let us examine that. It's a very full one. Peter's very clear in his mind about this. How can I be redeemed? How can I in any way know that I shall be received of God? There is one essential thing I need, and that is forgiveness. That is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the Christian faith. I need forgiveness. And you'll find, you know, in some way or another, that such a lot of people in some way will touch upon this. But we are given here the answers that we cannot pay our way by some tradition that we received from the fathers. But he has here a picture in his mind. Now, he goes into the Old Testament in his thought. Naturally, he's a Jew. And we know that the form of worship they had, it was real and it was right, but it was a shadow of greater things to come. So when the high priest would be representing the people and their sinfulness, he would then get a lamb, as perfect a lamb as you could get. Not any old lamb, but as good a lamb as you could get. And there you would place that lamb, and he'd put his hands on the nape of the neck of this lamb. And symbolically, he'd be transferring all the uncleanness and all the guilt and all the sin of the people there onto the lamb. The lamb would be killed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. And then this blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies. And there in that sanctuary, there was a rectangular shaped casement, and within it were the Ten Commandments. And covering this long rectangular box was a golden lid. The golden lid was a symbol of Christ's perfect life, which he lives for us. And there the blood placed on the lid was a symbol of the blood of Christ on Calvary, all in anticipation, all in shadow form. So that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold," now what a strange thing he said. When he sees him from a distance, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He calls him as an animal in a way, but very special. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He then lives a perfect life. And that life meets the requirements of God on our behalf. That is, I am a believer, and he's lived a life for me. His life counts for me as a believer. His death has taken my sin, and he's paid the penalty for it on the cross in my stead. The totality from my birth to my death are my sins. The totality. So that is what is there. Now listen here with these words. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," he says. That's Peter speaking. He said, that is what we're bought with. It's a very costly thing. You do not get to heaven by any tradition, however religious a tradition may be. You'll only get to heaven when you're in a relationship with the Son of God. This Son of God, the Anointed One, who lives for me and dies for me. And there my trust must be. That is what he believed. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our faith must be there. Peter is then shown how he came there. And this is as important as a statement. Come back to the story. "Whom do men say that I am?" And some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, and so on. "Whom do you say that I am?" Then Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it rises like, you know, these great statements in the Bible. Job, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." It's that kind of statement. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And all that implied in all the truth regarding that. That is there. Then our Lord looks at him. And this is what he said to him. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now who's he speaking to? Now you see, he gave him the name Peter. His name was Simon. And he was a son of a man called Jonah. Bar-Jonah meaning the son of. Simon Bar-Jonah. And now what he's doing there, he's going to bring a tremendous distinction and a great emphasis here by bringing opposites in. Simon, I'm talking to you, Simon. Simon, the son of Jonah, that's who you are. So he makes it quite plain that he's just ordinary Simon. Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed art thou. Now then, this is what he has to say. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He's just saying this. You'd never make that statement, Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonah. Of yourself, that would never have come. Even if you'd had all the wise men of the earth and every religious person and whoever you like to come together to a conference, all put together, you'd never be able to say, Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It would not be in you to say it. You would not be able to say it unless my Father had told you. Unless my Father had taken away the veil of unbelief from your heart and your mind and your understanding. Unless my Father, by the Holy Spirit, had enlightened you and helped you to see. Help you to see just this. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now we know that. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, it is the Apostle Paul describing how the work of grace happens to us. And this is how he would have described Peter before he knew Jesus Christ as a Savior. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let me read that again. The natural man receiveth not. Now, here tonight, maybe, I can tell you that as you are, you'll not be able to receive it. The natural man receiveth not what? The things of the Spirit of God. Even though I might make it as plain as I would, and you to listen as attentively as you can, yet of yourselves you cannot understand it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, you'd go away and you'd say, stupidity. For they are foolishness unto him. Sometimes you'll say, it's some old-fashioned theology. Or that's Paul. Or that's Peter. Or that's John. But you'd have to say, here, this is Christ. Because our Lord is in complete harmony. And Paul is in complete harmony with our Lord. The natural man receiveth not. What Jesus said was this: flesh and blood, mankind, could never explain that to you. It is an act of grace. It is the Holy Spirit coming to you and enlightening your understanding. So there in the Gospels, we have this picture. How is a person saved? How does a person come to God? They come when God, by the Holy Spirit, touches that person's understanding, takes away the scales of unbelief, and in a sense, they might be able to say, well, I know about God, I know about Jesus Christ, I know all that, yet they didn't know. There wasn't that ring that there was in Peter's heart when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to come there. If you are in that place where you say, well, I don't know where I am. Then what do you do? The very fact that you ask that question or make that statement, I do not know where I am, is a help. It's a beginning. Don't resist then the work of the Spirit, because that cry from the heart reaches the very heart of God. Marvelous things can happen in this great interaction between God and the soul. And where it comes to us, well, yes, why did I not see this before? Why did I not understand this before? Where was all this? Where was my mind? Because suddenly we are aware of it. This is Christ. And in the midst of the muddle of liberal theology that most of us have been brought up in, and we get this idea that this is a modern idea. That's not a modern idea. In the time of Jesus Christ, they would dismiss his deity. That was nothing new at all. That was there then as well. But in every century and in many a heart, there arises a true living faith. Suddenly, out of the mess of the age that we're living in, our eyes are open. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are enlightened. Enlightened so that we believe. We are given grace to believe. Enlightened that we turn away from the life that is ours. And we become new people. There is a level of knowledge that does nothing. It's merely information. But there is a level of knowledge that goes into the very depths of our souls. And we become new creatures. Enlightened of God. When a person has been awakened then, it is God that has done the work. Now come back to the account again. Whom do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, somebody. Some said Beelzebub, we know that. Whom do you say that I am? Then comes Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Excellent. What does Jesus say? Flesh and blood, you didn't think it through on your own. Realize, Peter, God touched you. God enlightened you. Thou the Christ, the Son of the living God. God revealed it to you. And we see from the epistle of Peter that he understood, this is the one who lives and dies for my soul. And faith in him and in him alone makes me that I become a child of God. Enlightened of God. And lastly, established of God. Here now is a passage that is often a little controversial. All I will do is explain it best I can. And I say also unto thee. Now, he called him Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his real name. Remember, he'd given him a new name as a disciple, Peter. We often call him Simon Peter. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now then, obviously the New Testament, we know, is written in New Testament Greek. The patois, the type of Greek that was the lingua franca of those days. Part in classical Greek, but mainly in this New Testament Greek. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, did not speak Greek in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. And some would say the distinction made then in the Greek here would not be evidence in the Aramaic language. I give two thoughts there. One is this. There must have been a distinction of some kind made, or else the writer of Matthew would have been untruthful. And the Holy Spirit are inerrant and inspired of God. They were written in New Testament Greek. That was a choice language of God at that time, the general language. It is not likely that God would allow a major error in the scriptures on so important a matter. So if we look at the Greek, I believe that we are quite right in doing so. But there is lots of theorizing, but I can't really see why. Thou art Peter. The word in Greek is Petros. It's masculine, Petros, and it means a rock or a sizable rock that maybe with some difficulty I would be able to hold in my arms here. But not a pebble, but a smallish rock. I say unto thee, Petros, that kind of rock, upon this rock. Then the word changes. It takes the feminine form, Petra. And that would mean something rather different. It could be a powerful ledge or a rock the size of Gibraltar. Something massive and powerful. So what he's saying then to Peter is this. And I say unto thee, ordinary sizable rock, that upon this Gibraltar type rock, that I will build my church. What is he referring to? He's referring to something that Peter said. Peter had said something very remarkable. He had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is our Gibraltar rock. There is our foundation. But how can we be sure? It's clear enough there, but I suppose there are arguments here, there, and everywhere. But let's see what Peter himself has to say when he wrote his letters. And in the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Peter is quite clear about this granite, about this Gibraltar rock. He's quite clear. He's not the foundation. He's quite clear on it. He's quite clear that it is this massive rock of this great declaration of faith, the foundation stone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him will not be confounded. Those are the words of Peter from his epistle. So here is a statement now. And I say to you, from Simon, I call you Peter, but I only call you a reasonable-sized rock, and upon what you just said. Now, the Petra, this great, massive, granite of a thing, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that on myself, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Now then, what is he saying here? This church that is built, any church now, that is built on this great foundation that never denies the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, that never denies the redemption in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that never denies his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, his ascension to glory, and the expectation of the second coming in a physical or real form, in the second coming of Christ, that never denies that we exist because of our foundation. That's why we are here. It is a pathetic and a blasphemous thing when any church leader, whoever he is, begins to try and erode as something that he can never erode. It will be there after the death of many, many a leader, whatever they may say or do. This great foundation that can never be moved. Then he goes on to say, shall I tell you how strong it is? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be more personal if Peter is referring now to this rock, against it. Who is this rock? He is our Savior. The statement he made was a great statement. Where are we? Whom do you say that I am? Let us follow the story again. Whom do men say that I am? Oh, some say John the Baptist, maybe. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Somebody. Some said Beelzebub. Whom do you say? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, and Simon Bar-Jonah, I say to thee, the flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. If you come to faith, it was an act of grace. That's a wonderful thing. If you're restless here tonight in your soul, and you know that there is something missing maybe in your experience, or that you have none at all, and yet you're beginning to feel restless, thank God, it means the beginning of the disturbances of the Holy Spirit in you. Do not resist. Allow that Holy Spirit to enlighten you. If he is sent to the Father, flesh and blood is not revealing it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Then how strong, how safe are we? In the Epistle of Peter, a believer is called a lively stone. And on this foundation stone of Jesus Christ, every believer that comes to him is as if he was fixed on the foundation. And through the centuries of time, each believer coming and taking his place in a spiritual church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, until the number of the elect is complete, until the culmination and the second coming and the judgment, there will be the building of this church, and no one that should be in will be out, and vice versa, they will be in this church. How safe are they? How safe am I as a believer tonight? How safe are you tonight as a believer? Well, I can tell you this. Churches and the Christian church, the biblical church, may have a tough time, but she will never be destroyed. Theories will come and go, even gather great momentum and great strength, but they will finish and go, and yet, like a lovely golden thread to the centuries of time and the history of the church, here is a church of Jesus Christ, of those who are born again, of those who have believed upon him, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the soul that believeth. You'll be able to say on your deathbed, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Is that your faith? Complicated, not at all. It's meant for clever people, it's meant for simple people, wealthy and poor, strong and weak, whatever we may be. It's a declaration. This is what Peter says. I discover by the grace of God, he is the Son of God. Rush towards him and be embraced by the forgiveness of sin that is in him. And the gates of hell shall never snatch you away. They shall not prevail, but we shall arrive safely home. Whom do you say that he is? Answer it in your heart. Oh, probably somebody like maybe John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, or somebody good with a new name. Or is it being revealed to you? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come to him in humility. Come to him with faith. Come to him with repentance and be received of him. My hope says one hymn writer, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where my hope is. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You may think yourself tonight very sweet and very acceptable. Don't trust it. However good you may be in your own opinion, don't trust it. I dare not. There is eternity is the issue. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground, all of the ground, all self-righteousness is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. There's a promise for you, and it's a scriptural one. When darkness veils his lovely face here on earth, I rest where? On his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He's made a promise, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and say. Think on that. When all around my soul gives way, like some dreadful nightmare, and you're trying to find your steadiness under your feet, and everything is sliding away from you, like we can have in a dream sometimes. And that is what it will be like unless you have him. When all around my soul gives way, things I put my trust in, they can't help me to save my soul. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then be in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thy blessing, Father, and that we might know of thy nearness. For thy name's sake. Amen.